Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the perfect provision that you've made for us in our Lord Jesus Christ and his person and his work. And as we study the events that are relevant even to this season, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would be subsequently understood and then made available for recall, in order that we might have the confidence and courage that you desire for us to have as we face the challenges that you permit to come to our way. And we ask these things thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Since we're in the Easter season that started with the vernal equinox on March 20th, that was followed by the new moon on March 26th, and of course we saw in this study and in our previous study the fact that God set the celestial bodies in orbit for the purpose of determining the appropriate times for the worship of God. And we're looking at the correlation between the Jewish holy days and the events of the resurrection as we draw near to that in the next, well, actually this coming weekend. So for the past several weeks, we've been studying the Jewish calendar, the holy days and that are regulated by the moon and the stars and that are used to determine the time of our Lord's crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and the time that we come to celebrate on Resurrection Sunday that is otherwise known as Easter. And, of course, today is the day of the Passover, and that goes back, you know, all the way to the time of the Exodus from Egypt and is marked by the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ to the cross and in the burial, which is occurring or would have occurred 1,980 years ago, just about at this time. We've seen that the spring feasts that relate to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ are the Passover, which is Nisan 14 on the Hebrew calendar, this year on Wednesday, April 8, 2009, which corresponds to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unleavened bread, this year on Nisan Thursday, April 9, which is tonight. And of course, remember, on the Jewish calendar, it's the evening and the morning. So Thursday starts at sundown today. And that's how we have to view these times. So this Passover event occurred evening before. This occurs evening before, which is as we speak. And then the first fruits, which comes up on Nisan 16, is also begins to be celebrated the evening before, which turns out to be a Saturday evening. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected before the disciples and Mary arrived at the tomb before light on Sunday. And of course that corresponds to April 12th this year and is the celebration of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all three of these are actual Jewish holidays that's in their calendar prescribed in Leviticus 23. And we've been walking through them through our various studies in the last week or so. And then there's Pentecost that occurs 50 days after that resurrection Sunday. It's always on a Sunday. And this year it's on Sunday, May 31, 2009, and that's when the Holy Spirit was sent, launching the church age. So we see the launch of the church age off of the Jewish plan, which of course was God's plan A, and then the church age, which is plan B, coming into play. And of course, as the church age ends, which we don't know the day or the hour, it will then settle right back down onto the chronology associated with the Jewish holy days in some way. Whether that launches back into the spring holy days or the fall holy days, we don't really know. But when we look back with 2020 hindsight, we'll certainly see that there was perfect order to the plan. So picking up where we left off last time, where we were discussing the events of the Last Supper that are replicated in the modern Jewish Passover Seder observance. And we've seen that we've noted briefly the fact that the modern Jewish Seder is different from the one that was instituted back by Moses in the Exodus, because there is no functional temple or Levitical priesthood. So they're unable to proceed with the protocol of the ritual as they had during the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord instituted the Lord's table, which occurs the evening before, as he was going to be on the cross during the actual time of the Passover lambs being sacrificed and then subsequently eaten. So in Luke 22, we have the institution of the Lord's table, which occurred that evening before. It says, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and said, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And of course, we have here the one of the passages that we cite regularly whenever we observe the Lord's table in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. The bread is a loaf of unleavened bread, or matzo, and matzo is the Hebrew word for unleavened bread. That's a picture of his impeccability. The word for thanks is the Greek word eucharisto, and becomes a central idea behind the ritual of the Lord's Supper, and establishes its title as the Eucharist. So that's a Greek transliteration, that where we come up with that name. So the Eucharist is simply a transliteration of the eucharisto, which refers to giving thanks, and of course that relates to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the thanksgiving we're to have towards God for his unilateral provision for us. The breaking of the unleavened bread does not imply that the body of Jesus was broken in a literal sense, but in a figurative one. When our sins were imputed to his impeccable human body on the cross, it was broken because of its association with the sins of the entire human race. So this points to the reality that it's a spiritual death that was efficacious for us. Although he certainly did die physically, it wasn't his physical death that was the issue. That was just a natural result of the fact that he was finished with his work and he committed his soul and spirit to the presence of the Father. Our Lord's identification with our sins broke the fellowship that he had with God the Father during the 3 hours of judgment. And of course that occurred during between the sixth and the ninth hours, which would have been noon to 3 p.m. And of course, as we have seen, the days this year correlate exactly with the days of the year of our Lord's crucifixion, which occurred in all likelihood in A.D. 29. His statement, "This is my body, which is given for you," contains three major points. The first is the reference to his body. The physical body of Jesus Christ was impeccable from birth. During the incarnation, he was, by means of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine, the Latin phrase, posse non peccari. And we discuss the context of his impeccability with the two phrases, non posse peccari, referring to his deity, posse non peccari, referring to his humanity. That means that he was able not to sin. Of course, this exact same power system has been deployed towards us in its operational phase in the spiritual life of the church age. And of course, that was why we have the universal availability of the Holy Spirit commencing at Pentecost, which is the next holy day after the one we'll talk about on Sunday. His body was voluntarily offered as a grace, as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. Concepts brought out in the last half of the sentence. So he gave himself as a voluntary sacrifice because of his love for the Father, and because of his personal love for the Father, he extended integrity love towards all mankind to fulfill the role of loving the world, which is unlovable. So God loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And of course, that's God's integrity love being demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ as he gave that most expensive of all commodities, the unique one, the only one that could possibly fulfill that role. And of course, that's why it's in his name only that anyone can be saved. The words translated "which was given" is the present passive participle of the Greek word didymi, and refers to grace in three categories. It refers to antecedent grace that is expressed by the love of God from eternity past, when he determined to resolve the sin problem of the human race by giving his uniquely born Son as a substitutionary sacrifice, as an unlimited atonement. So that means anyone who will. There are no limitations. The concepts of limited atonement are false, because the provision of God is sufficient for all. The issue simply remains as volition. It refers to the reciprocal grace of Jesus Christ, who is motivated by his personal love for the Father and demonstrated his unconditional love to the human race by voluntarily offering himself as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And it refers to the pre-salvation grace that is the work of our Lord on the cross, being judged as a substitute for our sins. The substitutionary aspect of the sacrifice is found in the prepositional phrase huper plus the genitive advantage from the plural pronoun sou, and is properly translated as a substitute for you. Now, most of the English translations say for you or for sins. But they fail to grasp the substitutionary aspect of it. And so that's a very important concept to recognize, in that he was dying in our place. The substitutionary aspect is very critical. The Lord conducts his remarks, or concludes his remarks regarding the bread, with a statement that establishes the eating of the unleavened bread as a ritual to be practiced until the exit resurrection or rapture of the church, with the words, "Do this in remembrance of me." This is the translation given by all three of the major English versions of the Bible. However, the word remembrance is an accusative of purpose from the Greek noun anamnesis, which means a memorial. So this is setting this event up to be something where it's more than just simply remembering, but it becomes a memorial event, similar to Memorial Day would be on our calendar, where we have remembrance of those who have gone before us in securing our nation. This word does not imply remembrance, simply remembrance and recollection. There is more to it than that. It also means to recall doctrinal information from the stream of consciousness and bring it up to the conscious mind to remember as a memorial. So when we observe the Lord's table or the Eucharist, it is incumbent upon us to recall the doctrines associated with the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and understand how that is applicable to us in our situation. And remember that our status quo is eternally secure in union with him. The Levitical sacrifices that God gave to Israel were designed as a teaching aid, so that the ritual was performed, each stage would trigger a memory, stimulating recall of the doctrines associated with the sacrifice. And we've seen the example of the paschal lamb, and the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs, etc., that were associated with the the Passover that was prescribed by Moses, or given to Moses and then to the Israelites in Egypt. And of course, they observed that as an annual event, and in fact, in a modified form, still do, even though, of course, today it's an anachronism. This is also true of the ritual of the Lord's Supper. The elements of unleavened bread and wine are designed as a memory, as memory triggers to stimulate recall of the person and work of Jesus Christ. These memory tests are to be repeated consistently on a periodic basis. And of course, since we live in the age of no ritual, there is no prescribed period for the observance of the Lord's table. So it's as often as you do this. But we have a continuous linear in associated with the mandate to do this in remembrance of me. So it's something that's done periodically, but we're allowed the freedom in the grace of God to choose the periodicity that we might choose to use, whatever that would be. The Levitical sacrifices were repeated each year in their seasons as the sun and moon dictated. So they were on a fixed timetable, as we've discussed, where we have the lunar and the solar celestial bodies functioning as they define the year based that the Jewish calendar was based on. And we've discussed how they correlated and realigned the 360-day lunar calendar with the 365 and some odd hour solar calendar, and how they had to add in a calorie month every 2 to 3 years. And we've discussed how that all played and how they used the Abib, which is the greening of the barred harvest in combination with the rise of the constellations, to sort out exactly where they were so that they would observe the holy days in the right time. In Hebrews 10:1, the writer of the Hebrews discusses this. It says, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things," and so it was a shadow or a precursor of what was to be, and it's not the actuality. Of course, that was the point of the ritual. It was foretelling something that would happen in reality, which, of course, it did 1,980 years ago. It's not the very form of things. "Can never by the same sacrifice, which they were offered year by year, continually make perfect those who draw near." The Old Testament looked forward and anticipated the cross, and therefore we was concerned with the shadow Christology. Today, the ritual has been eliminated because the cross is now a historical fact. The New Testament canon has been completed, and communication now comes to us in a different way. So we have an entirely different system of communication. And not only that, we have more information. You know, God's revelation to us is progressive, and he has provided additional information as we have gone along. And, of course, it's completely contained in the canon of Scripture at this point. But the information that we have is greater than the information that was available to the Old Testament believers. And so we're the beneficiaries of that, as well as we have a different set of mandates. In the Old Testament, the blood was literal and the judgment was symbolic. In the New Testament, the blood is symbolic while the judgment is literal. So here we have kind of a play on words that describes the different roles that played as these events transpired. You know, whereas in the Old Testament, the blood was actual, that is the blood of the Lamb, and the judgment was symbolic. In the New Testament, the blood is symbolic, and of course that refers to the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross, while the judgment is literal. And of course that was the literal of judgment that occurred on those 3 hours on the cross, that 1,980 years ago. Because the blood of animals is only a picture of the reality that was yet to come, animal sacrifices themselves were never able to provide salvation because it was something that only Christ could do. In verse 2 of Hebrews 10, it says, "Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins." In verse 3, it goes on to say, "But in those sacrifices, there is a remainder of sins year by year." So as they went through this ritual plan, they were reminded of the issue of sin and the need for the Redeemer. And of course, that was completely fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The Levitical sacrifices, as scheduled on an annual basis, were given by God to teach the doctrines related to the eternal salvation that was to be provided by the coming Messiah. Today, the Eucharist is the only ritual of the church age, and the elements are designed to bring to one's remembrance the doctrines learned regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. These elements are the subject of Paul's comments that we read every time we celebrate the communion. So when we utilize this passage, because it's a concise arrangement of the issues related to the celebration of the Lord's table. Starting in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 24, it says, "And when he had given thanks, he took bread, and he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, is given as a substitute for you, to your advantage, do this in memory of me.'" And in verse 25, "In the same way, he took the cup after the meal, saying, 'This cup represents the New Testament in my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me.'" In verse 26, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death," that is the substitutionary sacrifice, "until he comes," the exit resurrection. And of course, that's the exit resurrection of the church. And we're going to see how these two are connected by the Eucharist and in the positional reality that we're in based on our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The feasts of the Lord were to be observed annually, but the observance of the Lord's table is to be observed consistently until the exit resurrection of the church, that there are no prescribed dates established by God as there was for the Old Testament feast days. Paul instructs us that the observance of the Eucharist serves to focus the believer's attention on the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the believer's benefit and to continue to observe the ritual until the exit resurrection. In other words, the elements bring to mind those doctrines that simultaneously reflect back to the Lord's work on the cross and forward to the resurrection of all church-age believers. So this doctrine, remember, he died on the cross, he was buried, and he was resurrected. And of course, we live in that resurrection life because he is sitting at the right hand of the Father as we speak. The Eucharist looks back to redemption and forward to the rapture, phases 1 and 3 of this believer's spiritual life. Those who are justified will be glorified. So we understand, you know, you have the golden chain that's described here in Romans 8, where it says, "And those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified." So here we have the sequence of events that occur as the believer responds with positive volition to the gospel. And once one is justified by grace through faith alone, they're guaranteed a glorification body. And of course, we understand that there's a process in between that consists of the believer's spiritual life and time. We describe that as sanctification or being made holy. And that's a continuum. The justification and glorification are absolute status quo. They're positional. So our position in justification guarantees our position in glorification. And what we do with the opportunities presented to us because of our justification is up to us. That God's integrity is involved with our justification and glorification, and it is also with our sanctification, but we have a volitional responsibility there on a day-by-day basis, where we walk by means of doctrine just as we were saved by means of doctrine. So it's the faith that we apply in an experiential basis that determines the sanctification process and our process and our position, or not position, but our the reward associated with that in eternity. So anyways, the point here is that the cross, or the Eucharist, points back to the justification that's a function of the salvation and the glorification that occurs at the exit resurrection. According to Paul, we're identified with Christ's body on the cross, where his impeccability was qualified to receive the imputation of our sins. Only one who was true humanity and impeccable could have qualified to be a satisfactory substitute for the rest of humanity that is totally depraved and lost in sin. So you have to recognize that in our status of depravity, we had no ability to redeem ourselves from that situation. And I described that as being inside a jail and trying to do good things inside the jail that were sufficient to get you out. And of course, that's impossible. The only way you can get out is have someone on the outside come in and open the door and throw it open. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He came and opened the door and threw it open, and now we're free to walk out by grace and through faith. So we were in an intractable situation. It was impossible to solve that problem on our own, no matter how good we might have been inside. So he became that substitute and was then made it possible for us to be freed. Christ was not associated with any category of sin, genetic, imputed, or personal. And because of this, the sins of the many could be judicially imputed to him and judged. And of course, that has to do with his impeccability. Our identification with Christ at salvation is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul classifies this baptism in two categories. First of all, we're identified with Christ in his spiritual death, physical death, and burial. This is called retroactive positional truth. And it's described in Romans 6:3, where it says, Are you ignorant that all of us who have been immersed, that is the Greek word baptizo, that is translated as baptized, into Jesus Christ, have been immersed into his spiritual death? And of course, that's the retroactive positional truth related to our identity with him. Therefore, in verse 4, we have been buried together with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into his death. Again, retroactive positional truth. In order that Christ, that as Christ has historically been resurrected from death through the glory of God the Father, so we might have the option to walk in newness of life. So this freedom that we've been placed because of our retroactive relationship with him provides us with the opportunity to walk in this new life that we've obtained through him. The second classification of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is called current positional truth. This is the aspect where we are identified with Christ in his resurrection, ascension, and session. This is the subject of Paul as Paul addresses as he continues in verse 5 of Romans 6, where it says, if we have become intimately united with him in the likeness of his death, again, retroactive positional truth, we in fact have, let's say, first class condition, not only this, but we shall also, in fact, be intimately united in the likeness of his resurrection, current positional truth. So that's where we have the guarantee of the glorification that's a function of our justification. When the Lord took the unleavened bread at the last Passover and dipped it into the bitter herbs, it was a picture of the identification of his impeccable human body with our sins on the cross. When we take the unleavened bread at the Eucharist and eat it, we are commemorating and even celebrating the fact that we have been identified with the impeccable body of Christ. We have been identified retroactively in the fact that our sins were imputed to him and judged, and we are set free from slavery to the sinful nature. So that's the freedom that we're provided based on our relationship with him. In verse 6 of Romans 6, Paul goes on to say, but knowing this, that is put into long-term memory, that our old self, the sinful nature and its predisposition to sin. Remember, we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. The old sin nature is the antecedents. It's the cause, and that's why a baby that's born and has committed no personal sin is still classed as a sinner because of their association with Adam through their birth and their association with their human father. So the old sin nature precedes the sin. So the sin nature and this disposition to sin sets us up on a course away from God automatically. So our old sin nature and its predisposition of sin has been crucified together with him. There are, again, retroactive positional truths. In order that the human body, with reference to its sin nature that is encoded in its DNA, might be rendered powerless for the purpose that we should no longer be slaves to sin, that is the old self. It's called the old man or the old sin nature. The word is anthropos in the Greek. If we look over here, is the old self. It's the word. The King James translates it as man. You can translate it as husband also because it is discussed in the context of a marriage. The word is anthropos. So again, that's an appropriate term. But self is really a good way to view it because of the fact that it's our identity. In addition, we have been identified currently by the fact that we have a future guarantee that at the rapture, we will possess a resurrection body just like that of our Lord. In Romans 6 verse 8, he goes on to say, but if we have died with Christ, retroactive positional truth, and we have also believed that we shall in fact live in association with him. That is our current positional truth. The baptism of the Holy Spirit identifies believers with the person and work of Jesus Christ. The imputation of our sins to Christ on the cross is also a baptism in which the Lord is identified with our sins. And this is succinctly stated in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is one of our memory verses. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's the transference, the imputations that occurred, and that sets us up in our position in union with Christ. This is the implication of the dipping of the matzah into the bitter herbs of the last Passover. This is the last legitimate Passover meal, and the roasted lamb was being eaten for the last time as a legitimate type for the substitutionary sacrifice of the Messiah. And of course, this occurred the evening before. You know, he actually ate of the entire, they had the entire process that the rest of the Jews would celebrate the next night, the night before. And he ate the last Passover the night before. He launched the new protocol, which is the Lord's table, and of course the next day, which would correspond to today, he was on the cross and then subsequently being buried as they were partaking of that evening meal. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ could no longer legitimately participate in the Passover ritual that was given to Israel. So the whole system was rescinded and set aside. Now, that's another aspect of Jesus Christ as the end of the law for all who believe. You know, the end of the law for righteousness. So the whole system is set aside and is not a valid system as any longer. In the middle of eating the flesh of the Passover lamb, Jesus now institutes a new ritual, so the use of the sacrificial animal is now anachronistic. Instead, he takes the unleavened bread that has just been blessed and installs it as a replacement for the lamb. He then identifies the bread with his impeccable body. This means that from that point on, believers were not to eat roasted lamb, but rather unleavened bread. It now represents the flesh of the impeccable Messiah that was without a sin nature and Adam's original sin. By receiving the bread at the Eucharist, each believer acknowledges that they are a sinner. By eating the bread, each believer acknowledges that the impeccable person of Jesus Christ died substitutionary spiritual death, and when their sins are imputed to the Lord on the cross. Then later, after having finished the meal, the Lord continued to institute the new ritual, as described in Luke 22:20. It says, and in the same way, Jesus took the cup after they had eaten, saying, drink it, in Matthew 26:27, continues the phrase. You have the parallel gospels here that kind of overlap in the way it's recorded. Drink it from it, all of you, speaking of the cup. And in verse 28, it says, for this my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And of course that relates to the symbology related to his spiritual death. The blood is a figurative symbol for the spiritual death experienced by the Lord while being judged for our sins. The blood of the sacrificial animal was literal, but the judgment of the sin was figurative. But on the cross, the blood of Christ was figurative while the judgment was literal. And of course, that's the point we have to always recall, that the idea of the literal blood being efficacious is a lie. And that's not an appropriate understanding of the pictures that are going on. But of course, going back to the sacrifice, it's easy to understand why one would fall for that, because going back to the Old Testament ritual, it was the literal blood that was used. But again, that was still just a symbol. In Hebrews 9:12, we have not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, that is spiritual death, as an expiatory sacrifice. Jesus entered, the Greek word eschurkomai, that is the main verb, the holy place once and for all. That, of course, being the Holy of Holies. You remember the high priest functioned in the ritual offerings year by year, where the Lord did it once and sat down. So it was the final sacrifice that was the true efficacious one. That is the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption, that is the aorist middle participle of the Greek word neutrosis. The covenant is the contract entered into by God and the Lord and the Father regarding the resolution of human sin. The animal sacrifices would provide a graphic pre-cross picture of the coming sacrifice of the Messiah, but only the actual substitutionary sacrifice of the Messiah would result in the forgiveness of sins. This idea of the Old Testament viewpoint is expressed in Jeremiah 31:34 in the C part, the end of the verse, where it says, "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." See, the Old Testament believers had the benefit of the forward look of God towards the cross, and so all their sins were collected together and set aside in order to be judged on the cross at the appropriate time. So he made it effective for them, even though the event had not yet occurred. Of course, we understand that's possible because Jesus Christ, per revelation, was the Lamb slain from eternity past. So God, in His plan, had determined that this would be so from eternity past. The Eucharist was instituted to replace the Passover meal. Its elements are to serve as points of reference so that the believer can consistently recall to mind the doctrines that pertain to the Lord's person and work on the cross. We have seen this ritual was to be practiced consistently until His return. We have seen how all these acts by the Lord during the last Passover and the establishment of the Eucharist have been incorporated to some degree into the modern Jewish Passover Seder. We'll now examine the correlation between the bread of the Eucharist that is identified by the Lord as being representative of His impeccable body and the middle matzo of the Seder table that is called the ephokomen. And we mentioned this last class, and we're going to develop what's going on here with this ephokomen right now. To do this, we need to recall some of the things that we've already discussed in our study. Remember, the Eucharist was initiated by the Lord among Jewish believers, and the majority of early converts to Christianity were initially Jewish. The Jews were accustomed to group fellowship around meals, and the Passover was a special meal where great fellowship was enjoyed. At the last Passover, the Lord indicated to His apostles that He had an intense desire to eat this meal with them. In Luke 22:15, it says, "And Jesus said to the apostles, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." In verse 16, He says, "For I say to you, I will never eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." The Lord uses an instrumental cognate to express His desire for this meal with the Greek words epithumia, epithumio, that are literally translated, "I have desirelessly desired to eat this Passover with you." So basically, in this passage, it says, "I have earnestly desired." If in the original, you actually have the compounding of the same basic word sequentially. And of course, this is a play on words that brings incredible intensity into the Greek. So it was His great desire, and he compounds the words to explain that. So that's the instrumental cognate. This compounding of words is an idiom that reveals an intense desire. The Lord's desire is based on the need for a ceremony, a ritual, and an observance that will replace the Passover feast that would become an anachronism the very next day. Therefore, the Lord joins His apostles in the traditional Passover and then segues into the new ritual for believers in the church age. The Passover will not be legitimate again until the second Advent and will not be observed in the millennium as a memorial, and when it will be observed in the millennium as a memorial feast. Of course, the millennium is again Israel centric, and so these holy days are relevant to the Israelite nation, and of course they will be the preeminent nation during the millennium. So these feasts come back into play at that point. In Revelation 19:9, we have, "And He," that is the angel, "said to me," John, who was dreaming this, "write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The marriage supper is a feast that lasts for several days with food in abundance. In this passage, the bride at the marriage supper refers to church-age believers. The wedding will be consummated in heaven following the rapture of the church. The celebratory banquet prophesied by the angel occurs on the earth following the second advent. This is the Passover that the Lord is referring to in Luke 22:16, which he says, I will not eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. So that's the event that he's referring to in that future point when he's united with the church and he's back on the earth and the millennium is launching. Following the ascension of Christ, the Christian community in Jerusalem and throughout the Roman province of Judea continued to celebrate the Eucharist in conjunction with the feast. The feast is referred to as an agape feast. And of course, this is a feast that Paul was criticizing the Corinthians about in 1 Corinthians 11, when he was saying that some of them were overeating and indulging, and then they were taking the Passover. So they were continuing in the tradition of having a feast associated with the Eucharist. And that tended to fall off in practice in the 100 to 200 AD time frame, but in the early church, this was commonly practiced in association with the Lord's table. So this feast was referred to as the Agape Feast or Love Feast in the first century. It was a time of fellowship where believers would gather and have a banquet followed by the observance of the Eucharist. The first century Jews, on the other hand, continued to celebrate the Passover. So we have the unbelieving Jews continuing in the ritual that had been rescinded or set aside because of their unbelief. The Jews would bring their unblemished and spotless lambs to the temple in Jerusalem, and the priesthood would sacrifice them on the altar, and that evening they would eat the Passover meal in their homes. At the same time, Christians would be enjoying an agape feast followed by the observance of the Eucharist. These two sets of rituals continued to coexist in Judea until AD 70, when Titus completely destroyed Jerusalem and reduced Herod's temple to rubble and terminated the function of the Levitical priesthood. Of course, the Levitical priesthood had already been replaced by the universal priesthood of the church, so that it was again an anachronism. But there was a 40-year overlap as God gave the unbelieving Jews an opportunity to make a change of thinking decision regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Grace always comes before judgment. The destruction of the temple made it impossible for the Jews to observe the feast as the Lord as they had done previously. This means that when came time for the Passover, they could no longer sacrifice the Paschal Lamb at the temple. As a result, the Jewish community began to look for a way to carry on with its rituals without an absolutely essential requirement of the sacrificial animals, the temple, and a functional Levitical priesthood. So they had a dilemma. Now, they still had the desire to perform this ritual, but they didn't have the infrastructure with which to do it. So they came up with a plan, and you'll see that they copied the agape feast. Prohibited by circumstances from serving the roasted lamb, they borrowed from the Christian Eucharist the unleavened matzo as a substitute. Without realizing its implications, they also adopted the first century Christian's name for the piece of bread, which is a phokomen. You will recall in our study that we have previously seen that during the Jewish Passover Seder, this is the modern one, the host or father takes the middle matzo from the matzo tash, and this matzo tash contains three pieces. And they take the middle one and they break it in two, and wrap one half in a linen napkin and hide it, and return the other half back into the pocket inside the tash, which is basically a linen container where they keep it. Following the meal, the father instructs the children to go find the hidden matzo, and when they return it with it, the matzo is passed around the table, and each guest breaks off a piece and eats it. This middle matzo that is broken, wrapped in linen, hidden and recovered and eaten is referred to by the Jews to this day again as by this word, ephokomen. This portion of the Passover was traditional from the first century, but in the 16th century it became part of Jewish law. In 1565, a Talmudic scholar, Joseph ben Ephraim Cairo, a Sephardic Jew, published the condensation of the Jewish law entitled Sulchan Arah, or the Prepared Table. The importance of this book is emphasized by Ben Asher Naomi and Chaim Leaf in the Junior Jewish Encyclopedia, where it states, Sulchan Arah is the authoritative code prepared by Joseph Cairo, containing all the traditional rules of Jewish conduct based on Talmudic sources. The book suited the need for a methodological and easily accessible arrangement of the various laws and became the most popular handbook for Jewish scholars and laymen. The Sulchan Arah is divided into four parts. One summarizing the laws pertaining to prayers, Sabbath, and holy days. A second, the dietary laws, mourning and other rituals. A third, civil laws, and a fourth, laws relating to marriage, divorce, and similar matters. How this relates to our study is brought out by the book, The Mystery of the Passover Seder by Solomon Burnham, which we've referenced prior. The piece of matzo, or a pokemon, that Sheldrick and Auric bids to be treated with special regard and eaten at the close of the Seder with special reverence, because he says it represents the Passover lamb which was eaten at the close of the meal. In Matthew 26:26, where we see the Lord's Supper instituted, Jesus identified the unleavened bread as representative of his body, which is the impeccable sacrifice to which our sins were to be imputed and judged that very next day. The Jews adopted the use of the unleavened bread as representative of the absent lamb, a tradition that later became incorporated into the Talmud and finally into the Shurikan Aurach, but they still missed the impact of John the Baptist's proclamation in John 1:29, which says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So they adopted this ritual and incorporated the unleavened bread from the Eucharist into their ritual, but they failed to miss the whole picture, as we'll see. The three matzos in the matzo tash are believed by the Jews to represent the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the original inference, and that would be by the Jewish or Christians of the day, was to the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The matzos are one inside in the linen bag, but when removed, they are three individual pieces of unleavened bread. So there's a picture of the Trinity as the one God. The middle matzo, or a focumen, is broken near the beginning of the meal, but its major significance for the Jews is to interest the children by making a game out of finding it and receiving the reward that follows. But the Christian application emphasizes the punishment inflicted on our Lord during the 3 hours of judgment on the cross. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each describe the Lord breaking the bread at the institution of the Eucharist, a way of demonstrating the suffering that he spoke of in Luke 22:15, where he says unto them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And of course, he was recognizing the fact that he would have to go to the cross to take upon himself the sins of the whole world. The Jews wrap one half of the akomen into a linen napkin and hide it. Later, the children are challenged to find it and bring it back to the table, and this is simply a part of keeping the children involved in the Passover Seder. But the hinting meaning that they miss is that the Lord was wrapped in the death cloths of fine linen and buried in the tomb. And this is discussed in John 19:38, and of course this would have occurred, you know, as we speak, 1,980 years ago. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound him in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden was a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. And therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And of course, this was a day of preparation for the first day of unleavened bread, which occurred on a Thursday that year, as it does this year. Wrapping the afokumen in the linen napkin is a picture of the Lord's burial. Linen is also used figuratively in the Bible for righteousness in Revelation 19:8. Where it says it was given to her to clothe herself fine linen, this is speaking of the church, bright and clean, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And of course, that's the status of believers in the eternal state and in association with the rewards that they receive at the evaluation. Following the discovery of the focumen by the children, the host passes it around the table and all break off a piece and eat it. This is the final act of the Seder meal, and it comes in association with the third cup, and it's a picture of the third cup of wine. There are four cups that we've discussed, and the Lord actually records the use of two of the four. Third cup, and it's a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on that third day. And we see the story, the prophecy that is recalled in Matthew 12:40. And of course, that the third day goes from that Wednesday evening, which would be Thursday, the beginning of Thursday, through to Saturday evening, which would be the beginning of Sunday. So that's how the 3 days and three nights play out per the prophet Jonah here, where in Matthew 12 it's repeated. It says, just as the prophet Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And of course, when they showed up at the tomb that Sunday morning before dawn, while it was still dark, the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. In verse 6 of Matthew 28, he says, he is not here, for he has risen, just as he had said. And so the prophecy was completely fulfilled exactly as it was prescribed. Consequently, within the modern Jewish Passover Seder, we find the complete story of the gospel. So this is what's interesting, is that they have the gospel in their ritual and they don't know it. Of course, they have all along. They took on the Ephokimon as a representation of the Paschal Lamb, which of course is missing because it can't be there because they can't sacrifice it right. But even the word itself is a testimony to the real meaning of the middle matzo. In all the literature on Judaism that addresses the elements of the Seder table, very little explanation is given for the meaning of the word Ephokimon. The consensus is that it means after dish or dessert, since it's eaten after the meal. It's interesting to note that this is not a Hebrew word. It's a Greek word. The Koine Greek was the common language of the Roman Empire from the 1st century until the fall of SPQR in the 5th century. So how did the Greek word not only find its way into the modern Jewish Passover Seder, but also become one of the most important elements? A simple explanation is that it was among the things borrowed by the Jews from the Agape feast and the Eucharist of the Christian community. In other words, they borrowed this idea and this thing came along with it, and they adopted it, and it becomes, of course, a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was used by the Christians for a very good reason, because the Ephokimon is the aorist form of the Greek word hekonomai that means to come, and it's used in Mark 3:13, where we have they came to. That's our word hekonomai. So the word hekonomai was the name given by early Christians to the unleavened bread of their Eucharist, and it means he came to us. It's unfortunate that the Jewish rabbis hide the true meaning of this word behind the contrived translation of after dish or dessert. When one understands the correct translation, it becomes obvious that it's absurd to continue to observe the annual Passover that has been replaced by the Eucharist or the Lord's table. When they eat the ephonomai in recognition of the absent Paschal lamb, they call it an after dish or dessert instead of recognizing the true meaning as it represents the flesh of the Lamb of God who came to us. This piece of unleavened bread silently evangelizes the Jews who keep the Passover every year. Annually they gather in hope that it will be the year that they will see the coming of Messiah in his first advent, while the ephonomai hidden inside the matzo tash remains the unspoken testimony to the reality that he has already come. Because he has already come, the annual Passover that's observed by the Jews has now been rescinded and been replaced by the Lord's establishment of the Lord's table as the only ritual for the church. And we have this establishment in Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. Again, when they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. In verse 27, and when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. In verse 28, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on till the day when I drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In verse 30, and after that, after singing a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. John's Gospel gives us a little more detailed information about the Lord's destination and Lord and his apostles' destination. In John 18:1, it says, and Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. The garden is Gethsemane, and the location at the base of the Mount of Olives is on the eastern side of the brook Kidron, which runs between the mount and the eastern wall of Jerusalem. It was one of our Lord's favorite locations, a place where he could find privacy with his apostles and solitude if he so desired. It was a place to which he and his disciples departed following the last Passover and the first Eucharist. It was the place where Judas betrayed him and the site of his arrest by the Roman cohort and the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees per John 18:2-3, where it says, "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So he came to that location because he knew that that was a place that the Lord went to frequently. The Mount of Olives was the exit route taken by David during the Absalom Ahithophel rebellion that we studied last time because of the correlation with Judas' betrayal per Psalms 55, 12, and 13. And of course, we talked about the near and the far view of the Old Testament. And this is the correlation is David and Ahithophel and the Lord Jesus Christ and Judas. And David's words in the Psalm that were relevant in the far sense in the person of Jesus Christ as he related to Judas is in verse 12 of Psalms 55, "For it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." And of course we understand that it was Judas who betrayed him with a kiss. It is also the entry route used for the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the location of his ascension, and the future site of his second coming. So this particular location is very important in the plan of God. As we have seen how the Jewish Passover correlates out to our Lord's work on the cross and the symbology of the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. And I'll wait till next time, I think, to go into the next segment here where we're going to talk about the wave sheaf. And of course, that's the day that correlates to the Resurrection Sunday. And it would be most appropriate to start that on that time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and for the fact that we can see from it your perfect plan rolling out the events that occur. The correlation of the Jewish or Israelite holidays and the launch of the church age and the period of the no ritual time. And we thank you for the fact that we can see this and have absolute confidence in you because of your integrity that's deployed towards us in the person of our Lord. Help us to recall these doctrines and help us have courage and confidence as we face the challenges in our lives. And we ask this, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.